Now this morning we're reading Matthew chapter 21, the triumphal entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem and the beginning of what is called the Paschal or the Passion Week, the week that our Lord died. Matthew 21, and let's read the first 11 verses. We have four accounts of this in the New Testament. All Gospels mention it. We'll take note of that as we go along. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto thee, ye shall tell him the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. And they brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, the last week of the Lord's life upon the earth is called the Passion Week by many in theology. It is that time of the last week or the last few days before our Lord gave himself up to crucifixion upon the cross. Now, in our text, the time is drawing nigh when the most important event in all the history of the world is to take place. That which was purposed before the foundation of the world was ever laid. That which was promised and ordained before sin ever entered into the world and man fell. That before the first promise was ever made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That event foretold by the prophets and looked for by the faithful. That would be the appearance and death of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great one who would appear and who would bruise the head of the serpent. That great deliverer, that one sent from God that he might put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This means that the approximately 3-year ministry of our Lord is drawing to a close, that he would be taken away by death, and that his apostles would continue the work. And the way in which he would be taken is he would die upon the Roman cross in Jerusalem at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles who would conspire together to put our Lord to the death of the cross. Now, the Lord had on many previous occasions foretold his death unto his followers and disciples. And yet, his dull of hearing disciples could not seem to grasp the full reality of it. once when he spoke of them, of his coming death and of his dying at the hands of men. You might remember that Peter rebuked him in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 22 and said, "Master, this shall not be unto thee." That right after Simon had had a great revelation of God made unto him. But now in our text, the hour is coming. The time of his death is drawing ever near. That cause for which he came into the world. Like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And yet a few more days from this entry in our text, and the Son of Man would be lifted up on the cross at Golgotha and would die. But yet there are a few more days between his entry and his death upon the cross. Now, before we consider the Jerusalem entry, we have our Bibles open at Matthew 21. Let's drop back to chapter 20 just a moment and look at verse 17 through verse 19. The Lord very clearly instructing his disciples what is to occur at Jerusalem. Chapter 20, verse 17 through 19. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," he means himself, "shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he shall rise again." Now, we might expect a double reaction from the disciples and apostles from hearing that, based upon their reaction and their reasoning. For example, we might expect the apostles then to seek to dissuade the Lord from going to Jerusalem. "Lord, if this is the case, why would you go there? Master, if death awaits at Jerusalem, why go there? Avoid it. Do not go near." You might remember the incident concerning Paul in the book of Acts 21:11-14. Paul had made his mind up to go to Jerusalem. And the prophet Agabus came, and he took Paul's girdle, and he wrapped it round tightly. And then he made a prophecy that evil, he said, would befall Paul there in Jerusalem. His friends, his fellow laborers, and his fellow Christians sought to convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem because of what awaited him. You remember his answer, "I'm ready not only to suffer, but also to die for the sake of him." So the Lord's disciples might have said, "Master, let's avoid that. Let's do not go there where the wicked seek to put thee unto death." Furthermore, the Lord's disciple might have used the same sort of argument used in John 11 and verse 8. "Recently," they said, "the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again?" This was at the death of Lazarus. Their sentiments had not changed over the time. But the Lord is very clear on one thing. He is going to Jerusalem. There he will be put to death. That his death would be at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of the Gentiles there in Jerusalem, and that he would be carried up by a confederation of Jews, the Sanhedrin court, Pilate, Herod, the people, the Gentiles, all of them together, according to Acts 4:27 and Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, in chapter 21 of our text for today is an account of this entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. As I said, it is mentioned in all four of the gospel. We might have a harmony to put them all together to have the more facts and the events about our Lord. Mark 11, 1 through 10. Luke's account is in chapter 19, beginning at verse 29. John's account is in verse 12, and it is the shortest of all of the accounts, verses 12 through verse 15. There is in this another display of the omnipotence and the wisdom of Christ. Also shines out the providence of God, and in it and the way in which the Lord did enter into Jerusalem and fulfill a prophecy from the Old Testament by doing so. Consider what we read. The Lord sent two of his disciples, unnamed, into a village that lie on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And he gave them a sign as they entered in, saying in Matthew 21 and verse 2, "Go yonder into the village, and as soon as you enter into the village, you will find an ass," or literally a donkey, "tied, and you will find a colt with her. Loose them both and bring them unto me." And what if the owner objects? What if they're charged with horse theft? What if the owner resists them? Well, verse 3 covers that contingency. "If anyone question you, you are to say unto them, 'The Lord has need of these,' and by that they will send them and let them go." Now the man has his heart wrought upon. He is willing by the power and the providence of God. Unlike Pharaoh, who said in Exodus 5 and 2, "Who is this God you talk about? I know not this God, nor will I let the people go." But anyway, the man with the colt sent the colt away as the Lord had commanded. Now, let's consider and compare another event with some similarity to the Lord obtaining this colt that he might ride it into Jerusalem. And that would be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 7 through 13, when the Lord would eat the Passover with his disciples. He sent Peter and John into the city to prepare the Passover, telling them, "When you enter into the city, you will see a man carrying a pitcher of water, and you follow him where he goes, and you say to the good man of the house, 'Where is the guest chamber that we might prepare the supper that the Lord might eat it?'" And it was done again exactly as our Lord had said. Now, another thing about this colt that the Lord had fetched out of the city that he might ride in Luke 19 and 30, in Mark 11 and verse 2, we are told that this colt was unbroken. This was a colt that never had carried a rider. This was a colt upon which never a man had sat. And as Mark and Luke tell us, "wherein never man sat." Reminds us of John 19:41 and Luke 23:53. "The Lord was buried in a grave," quote, "wherein never man was laid. None before, that it might be the more evident that Jesus is the only one in the grave and has risen from the dead." But go again to the word, "whereon never a man sat." And yet, gently and quickly submitted to the Lord riding upon its back, which shows the Lord's sovereignty over even the dumb beast of the field. Not only over the sea and the winds did obey him, But this ignorant animal also lent itself without resistance to the Lord. And so we shall soon see this fulfilled a certain prophecy concerning the Messiah, that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem upon a colt was the subject of a prophecy. In Matthew 21 and verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Now, when the colt was brought to Jesus, then Matthew 21 and 7, Luke 11 and 7, Luke 19 and 35, Mark 11 and 7, the disciples then took some of their own garments, no doubt their outer garments, and they put them on the back of the colt that the Lord might sit there up on them. He might make his ride then into the city. The reaction is amazing in that the people, without prompting, without a leader, without a forerunner, without anyone to warm them up, began to spread their garments in the way at going into the city. Matthew 21 and 8 said even that they went and they cut down branches from the trees and they laid them or strawed them in the way for our Lord. John 12 and 13 says that some took palm branches off of the trees and they went out to meet them, waving them, crying, Hosanna is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I mention again that it seemed to be a spontaneous movement on the part of the people. No forerunner to go before and to warn the people. None to work the people up into a frenzy that the Lord is on his way. None to warm up the crowd like politicians do when they speak. None to cry out before him in the way that he might prepare that way. Outwardly, it seemed as if there were no cause to rise the emotions of the people to the fevered pitch in which they became. But they were moved by, as Calvin said, a secret impulse. And the people came out, as it were, in unison. Hosanna to the Son of David, they cried out. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, we hear them shout. Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace be in heaven and glory in the highest, they shouted before our Lord. And in John 12, 13, they bless him as the King of Israel. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now we should not let it slip that the people were proclaiming him to be king on this occasion, even the King of Israel. And by the way, an honor which our Lord did not rebuke them for and did not refuse. And while it is true that Jesus, in John chapter 6 and verse 15, on one occasion refused their attempts in the wilderness to take him and make him a king by force because their motives were false and the time had not come. And yet in this triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that day, he lets the people freely praise him as the King of Israel, even though, brother and sister, they did not understand at that time the true nature of the Lord's kingdom. But it is as a king that he enters into the holy city. Now that prophecy, it's in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, and it says this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Again, that's Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. It is beyond dispute that this prophecy has to do with none other than Jesus Christ. Because we read in Matthew 21 and verse 4 that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet in that verse in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Now, this point very quickly. How many times do we read in the scripture of our New Testament that a certain thing was done to Christ or by Christ in order that the scripture might be fulfilled? This is a prophecy from the Old Testament writing, for he is spoken of in the law. He is predicted in the psalm. He is written up in the prophets, major and minor. And it cannot be that a single prophecy relating to our Lord should fall to the ground or should fail. Again and again, certain thing was done that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he would be manifest as the Son of God and as the anointed of God, as the one come from God, as the prophet, as the revealer of God. So he would have it manifest that he is indeed a king. And said the prophet Zechariah, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king comes. He's lowly, he's meek, he's gentle. He's riding upon the colt or the foal of a donkey. He is just, he is righteous, he has salvation. That is this wonderful one. Lowly he was as to outward circumstances during the ministry of our Lord. Lowly he was as to the pomp of life. For consider, if you would, the lowliness of our Lord in that, first of all, his birth was in a stable, not in another place of comfort, but his birth was in a stable. He resided in Nazareth, a place of no notoriety. His servants and disciples were fishermen and were tax gatherers. He owned no property, had no place to lay his head in this world. His crown was plaited thorns. His carriage was a lowly beast. His saddle was the used garments of his disciples, and his pavement was the garment and the branches that were laid before them. Lowly did our Lord appear in the world among men. Now, it bears repeating, I think, that the Lord did not refuse to be honored and proclaimed as king. Not once in the face of all of these many opportunities did the Lord disclaim kingship. In fact, in Luke's account, let's turn there, it's in chapter 19, remember, and verse 37 and verse 38. Luke chapter 19, verse 37 and verse 38 says, when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice, praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Then look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Tell them to stop. Make them quit. Some Pharisees who were witnesses to these things were greatly displeased with the demonstration from the people. As for one cause, the two things I think together. Number one, Jesus riding on a donkey. Number two, the jubilant excitement of the people would remind the people standing by of that prophecy in Zechariah, and they might make the connection. These Pharisees were thinking that the people were proclaiming and were accepting Jesus of Nazareth as indeed the true Messiah, that they were ready to crown him king, that Messiah might be ready to seize the reins of government as they had expected him to do. And those enemies of our Lord faulted the Lord right there publicly for Jesus not rebuking and not checking the wild enthusiasm and exuberance of this great throng of people. And no doubt it would have spread if left unchecked, certainly. They exhort the Lord, that is, the Pharisees did, "Master, rebuke your disciple. Tell them to cease this unbridled homage. Quiet them down, down, down." The Pharisees had never seen it on this wise. They had never seen a demonstration like this in the life of Jesus. And they considered it, I believe, as Linsky described it in his commentary, as, quote, "blasphemous praise to Jesus," unquote. To digress a mite from our subject, in Matthew's account, in chapter 21 and verse 15 and verse 16, when the chief priests and the scribes heard the children in the temple shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Now, this word "displeased" that is used here in the scripture is from a root word that is used about 7 times in the New Testament. 4 out of the 7, the Greek word is translated indignation. 4 of the 7, it's translated, at least in the King James, indignation. And it means they were full of indignation at hearing the praise of the Lord Jesus. Hosanna is a Hebrew word or term, and it means, oh, save, or save now. And the irate leaders ask in verse 16, "Do you not hear what they are saying? Do you not hear what the people are saying? They speak as if you were a king. They praise you as if you are a savior." Or else they thought the commotion unseemly in the temple. For the sake of decorum, they would not have it carried on there. But the Lord, as he often did, answered them with a scripture. In verse 16, he answered them saying, "Did you never read? Have you never found that place in the scripture that said, 'Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise'?" That's a reference to Psalms chapter 8 and verse 2, another prophecy coming into the mix here. Now, to be fair, the incident in Matthew 21, verse 15 and verse 16 was likely the next day after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But if we go back to Luke chapter 19 and the Lord's answer for their call for him to rebuke the people, and the words of the Lord in verse 40, he said to them, "I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones immediately would cry out." "Oh, make them be quiet," to which the Lord said, "If these hold their peace, the stones will begin to take voice and cry out." This may have been a proverbial saying common among the people, but to emphasize that in the connection with the entry into Jerusalem, in accordance with a prophecy found in Zechariah, he that came in the name of the Lord must be praised. That's the point of our Lord. He that came in the name of the Lord must of necessity be praised. And if not from men, then from these stones that lie by the way. The inanimate creation paid homage to Christ when he died upon the cross. The rocks rent, the sun refused to shine. God can make the stones cry out and praise him, as in Psalm 98 and verse 8. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together. That inanimate creation is even able to praise our God. Remember the words of John, the forerunner of the Lord, which he spoke unto the Jews, found in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. John said to that bunch of self-righteous Jews, don't start saying within yourself, we're the children of Abraham. Because he said, I tell you, God is able to raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. As Spurgeon wrote, let none presume upon their ancestry. As the Jews boasted, we're the children of Abraham, as if that made them children of grace at the same time. Some think because they are of a certain descent that they are in the grace of God. Some think that because they are the children of believing parents that they are in the covenant. As some do of their religion, saying, oh, I'm a Baptist. I belong to a Baptist. As if that would put them in the grace of God, it certainly won't. But I just keep on digressing. Let's get back again to the people fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah in hailing Jesus as the King. Such things as them saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. And I think that it certainly seems safe to say that the enthusiasm that day toward Jesus was never higher at any other time. That the enthusiasm with regard to our Lord rose to its highest pitch on this day of any other time. As if he could ask what he would, and it would be granted. As if he might name what honor the people might bestow upon him, and it might be granted. As for those that think that the Lord came on that advent to establish an earthly reign, this would seem to be a most opportune time for our Lord to set up his kingdom. Are you aware that some hold to the idea that if they had received the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would then and there have established a kingdom reign? But because the Jews rejected him and crucified him, then God postponed the kingdom in favor of the church age. That's the view of some today. But as high as the enthusiasm was on that day, as much as the people praised him, rather than crown him as king, the high honor died away. It died out, it died away. And a few days later, some of the same ones were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. Why then did the Lord allow the ignition of this blaze of glory on this occasion, only to see it die away and seem as if it has come to nothing? For that matter, what the means of the blast of glory in the Mount of Transfiguration when our Lord was glorified like no eyes had seen him upon the earth before? Why raise the expectations of the people and accept their praise? And then, as John Hall wrote in his book, Contemplations, quote, never did our Savior take so much stayed upon him until now, unquote. And we just might add that they fell so low to? How did they rise so high and fall so low? Why did his manifestation as king fade away so fast? And instead of a crown and a throne, he has the cross and its agony. By the Lord's own words, he did not enter into Jerusalem to assume an earthly throne. He had clearly said to his disciples, and we read it in Matthew 20, 17 through 20, that at Jerusalem he would be betrayed, he would be condemned, he would be mocked, he would be scourged, he would be crucified, but then he would live again after 3 days. Now, there's a point here not to be overlooked in all of this, which is John chapter 12 and verse 12. That is, it was coming to the time of the yearly Passover, called the feast in John 12 and verse 12, a time of the year when all Jewish males were required to appear in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and commemorate their deliverance out of the land of Egypt. And in this time, the city's population would always swell during that season. Jews out of every part of the area would come and come to Jerusalem, and Jesus became the main attraction. This year, Jesus became the thing or the one that they wanted to see. And the praise of the people and the uproar of the leaders against it that led him to be crucified a few days later. Again, why raise the pit so high, then let it fall back down again? Calvin said, before he is dragged to the cross, he would be manifested as king, unquote. J.C. Ryle wrote, quote, before dying for our sin, he would call public attention to himself and fill Jerusalem with the report of his arrival, unquote. He is king. King Jesus he is. Zechariah said so. He was called so at his birth by the wise men. Remember Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. Where is he that is born King of the Jews, that we might worship him? We have seen his star and are come to worship him. Matthew 2 and verse 11. When they arrived where the young child was, they fell down and they worshiped the king child and presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. At his trial, when Pilate asked the Lord, Matthew 27 and verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? There was much talk, much disputing about it in the city and about town. So Pilate just straight out asked him, are you the king of the Jew? Pilate had an interest in this. Was this king a threat to Caesar and unto his kingdom? And so Pilate says, are you the king? The answer of the Lord Jesus is this, thou sayest, yes, you have said it. Or it is even as you say, I am. But in John 18:36, he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate took him to be no threat to the kingdom and the throne of Caesar. Abraham Booth called, quote, a secular king, unquote. And when Pilate saw that the King Jesus was no threat to Caesar or to cease to usurp his throne, Pilate took that occasion to get back a little bit at the Jews. He took that occasion to tweak the Jews by asking them in John 18 and verse 39, you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they had a hissy fit, as you remember. Not only that, but Pilate tweaked them again. There was common to write on the cross and put a cross on the cross the crime that they were charged with. The superscription, it is called. And you know what Pilate wrote on the cross of Jesus in Hebrew, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Pilate did that partially to tweak the Jews, I know. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, but guided by a sovereign providence as well. And they said to him, look, don't say that. Just say that he said that he was the King of the Jew. And Pilate was adamant and said, what I have written, I've written, it stands. And on the cross of our Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jew. Christ is a king. Christ has a kingdom. It is called the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1:13. And we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now the king came to Jerusalem not to become a secular king, but to die upon the cross. And all of this prepares the way for our studies that are to follow. We have seen him enter triumphantly, praised as king. We shall see him in the upper room, preparing his disciples for his departure. We shall see him in the garden in its agony. We shall see him in the injustice of his trial and condemnation before Pilate. Then we shall see him in the agony upon the cross. May God bless our studies that are to come. But in the next few weeks, this will be the way that we're going, God willing.